sometime today, I'm not exactly sure when, Rich is coming back from Ocean City with about 35 people. He took a group of middle school kids to an event called The Rock, which is kind of like Student Life for the Beach, except shorter, and it's a United Methodist event. Reggie Dabbs, who's a fantastic speaker, was there, and I don't remember what band it was, but I anticipate that parents and kids, it was middle school kids, have had a phenomenal experience, and I look forward to hearing their stories. So keep them in prayer. They're traveling back sometime this afternoon, and ask that God would protect them and watch over them. I'm going to grab my my pad here. Last week, we talked about the topic of living in uncertainty, and I shared with you that Paul and Jesus had encouraged us with the idea that the only person that we should fear is the one who is able to affect our soul, and that was Jesus, and that he loves us. And we concluded with the idea that if God is for us in this life, then it's a win. And if he takes us to be with him, then it's a win. I don't know where to put my magic marker. I can do without it. I want to talk to you today about a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 19. And to do that, I need to give you a little bit of a context. You and I are made, designed by God, to deal with crisis in a certain way. We, most of the time, when something, thank you, difficult or uncertain happens, we go through a combination of overwhelming emotion and a thought process that helps us to work through it. And those two things, I can write with both hands, so thank you very much, Steve. Bill Locke grabbed me one, too. It could be worse. People could be throwing stuff at me, right? Here, right with this. No, thank you both. In other words, we kind of click into, for lack of a better word, kind of a survival mode. And when that happens, our vision narrows, our focus narrows, and we feel kind of overwhelmed, and we begin to ask questions about how do I get through this. So a couple weeks back, my sister-in-law's father-in-law, you can do the family tree on that later, passed away. And I was asked to drive to North Carolina to do the graveside. It happened very quickly. And so I drove down there. And while I was driving down there, I got a text from, or a call, I don't remember which, from my wife, that the high school was in lockdown. This was right after the shooting at the elementary school. They put the school in lockdown, and they had spotted someone with a gun in the area. When you're 6 hours away, there's almost nothing you can do except try and be supportive and encouraging. The bus had just dropped off Micah and Abby, and so she grabbed them and got to the car and took off. Sienna was on a bus somewhere. We didn't even know. And so, you know, she was processing on the phone with me, you know, like, what do I do? Where do I get Sienna? All this stuff. Her school was in lockdown. All this stuff. And so when that happens, there's a part inside of you that God designed to happen that's a protective mode, where you watch out and you care for and you look out for yourself and especially those close to you. That can go beyond that state, however. I know someone who lived in New England, and when a year or so back, when they had this horrific ice storm and they lost power for like 3 weeks, they went and bought a room full of food. Now, the problem with that is, when you buy a room full of food, you don't buy ribs. Because if you bought a room full of ribs, you'd eat them. When you do that, you buy a room full of baked beans. Because you say to yourself, if I have to survive, I'll eat baked beans. Then when you realize that you have all this food and the electricity is probably not going to go out for 3 weeks again for another 10 years, now you've got a room full of baked beans. And you don't want to eat them because you eat baked beans like once a month, but you've got 750 cans of them. So you've got enough for the rest of your life and everyone else's life. And now they're taking up an entire room in your house. And so it moves. When you respond to uncertainty, it can move from one level to another. And it can cause you to become more and more inwardly focused. The initial response to that isn't bad, but we can live in that. And that's where it becomes a problem. The scripture that we're looking at today is actually the parallel from the scripture that I put in there. The Matthew passage, this is the Luke version of it. And I picked this because it's got a significantly different context that really speaks better to what I was trying to get at. Let me share with you the context of this passage so you understand what's happening. In the verses preceding this passage, Jesus has gone to Zacchaeus' home. Do you remember Zacchaeus? He was the little guy. Do you remember what he did for a living? He was a tax collector. Now, in Jesus' day, a tax collector was not H&R Block. Okay? You can. It's going to be a minute. You can black screen it. In Jesus' day, a tax collector was you went and paid them money. It didn't go right to the government. Okay? Like, you go to H&R Block, they fill out your tax form for you, they charge you a fee, and then you send a check that says IRS on it, right? Or you get a refund. In that day, you went and gave it to the tax collector. And you didn't know truly how much of it was going to Rome and how much it was going into their pocket. So they became very wealthy, and as a result, they became very hated. So Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house for a day. And after spending one day with Jesus, it changed his heart. He ended up saying that he was going to give away half he had to the poor and going to pay back four times from all those that he cheated from. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. And then, verse 10, which is the verse that immediately precedes the passage we're about to read, says this. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. This is very important. Because this piece is a context for the story, the parable that we're about to read. And we have to keep this in the front of our minds as we're reading the story. Because otherwise, the story doesn't make as much sense for what Jesus is trying to teach us. Now, here's the other thing that you need to understand. Immediately after this story, Jesus gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. Now, why does he ride into Jerusalem? Not a trick question. Why does he run into Jerusalem? He's about to be crucified. So the crowds cheer him on, and then a few days later they shout, crucify him, crucify him. Okay? You have to understand this context too to get the story. So, it says, while they were listening to this, who is the they? The disciples and Zacchaeus. He's at Zacchaeus' house. And any tax collector friends he had. And because, if you've ever been or seen pictures of that day, they had largely open houses, so they may have had doors or stuff, but they probably had windows with curtains over them so people could hear. So there may have been people standing outside the house who could hear. But mostly this was addressed to Zacchaeus. And what did Zacchaeus deal with as a profession? Money. Right? And his own disciples. And he's headed to Jerusalem to die. So here's what he says. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because two reasons. Number one, he was near Jerusalem. The end is coming. And because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They believed that Jesus, even if Jesus died, all of a sudden his kingdom would show up. In a year, this would all be over with, and we would all be in heaven. Because the kingdom of God was happening. Instead, what we know is that Jesus died, rose again, met with the disciples, ascended into heaven, and promised to return but still has not. Which means they were in for a long period of uncertainty and trouble and commotion and problems. And so he told them this so that they knew how to deal with what was about to happen. In other words, having your life turned upside down. So this is what he says. A man of noble birth went to a distant country. Don't flip this over. I'm going to stop right here. Went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. So here's what he's trying to say. Jesus. Jesus is here with us on earth. Who makes you a king? Either the people or another king. You'll see in a minute, it's not the people. Jesus is going to go on a distant journey. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He's going to ascend to heaven. And God, his father, because a father king can make his son king, right? He is going to be appointed king. And then he's going to return in his second coming. So here's what he says. A man of noble birth, Jesus, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. The distant country is heaven. He's going to die and rise again. And then, you can flip it over now, to return. He's going to come back again. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. So he says this. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go to be with my Father in heaven. While I'm gone, I'm going to give you something. For the purpose of this parable, I'm going to call it money. Why is he using the illustration of money? Because he's talking to tax collectors. Exactly. So he called 10 of his servants together and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, if you are a money person, what does it mean when you tell a money person to put this money to work? Invest it. Make money. How many of you have ever heard of a banker who took their life savings and buried it in the backyard? They don't do that. That gives them the willies. Right? But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Remember, Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. The crowds that cheered him on are soon going to turn their backs on him. And what are they going to say? They hated him. Crucify him, crucify him. When they crucified him, what sign did they put on the cross? King of the Jews. Are you following the parable here? His accusation was that he was king of the Jews. That's why the Romans crucified him. The religious leader said, no, he's not our king. Put on the sign, he says he's our king. Pilate said, no, what I put. We're going to crucify him because he's your king and you can't have two kings. Right? So the people said, we don't want him to be king. However, he died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and was made king. Is that a problem? If somebody you didn't want to be king is made king and they come back, is that a problem for you? It's a little problem, isn't it? He was made king, however, and returned home. This is his second coming. Are you following the picture so far? Now, then he sent for the servants whom he had given the money in order to find out what they, not what they had done with it, but what they had gained with it. Who are the servants in this story? Disciples. Yes, followers of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, look, when I die and rise again, where am I going to find you? In the upper room. And what are you going to be doing in the upper room? What did they do in the upper room after he died? They were hiding. And what else were they doing? They were crying and praying. And were they busting down the door sharing the message of Jesus with the world? No, they were not. They were hiding out, cloistered together in a survival mentality, hiding in the upper room in the midst of chaos. This is what they're doing. And Jesus says, I know this about you. You're human. However, you can't stay in the upper room. Because I've given you something, and I want you to invest it. But it's chaotic. There's all kinds of problems happening. I know. So he says, the first one came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. Tuck that in the back of your mind. We're going to come to that statement. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Here's what he's saying. Money is a small matter to God. As a matter of fact, in another place in Scripture, it says, God will use money to see if you'll be more responsible with more important things. Because here's how God thinks. Parents think this way too. You give a child a little bit of responsibility to see how they do with it, and then you see if you can give them more responsibility. How do you know if a child is ready for a penknife? You watch how they use a plastic knife. At dinner, right? You give them a plastic knife and see how they do with that. And if they're going like this to their sisters and brothers, they're not ready for a penknife. If they're trying to carve the chair they're sitting on, they're not ready, right? So what do? You give them a little bit of responsibility and you see how they do with it. And then if they do well, what do? You give them more responsibility. So here's what he's saying. You were responsible with the little bit I gave you. Now I'm going to give you, I've taken you from money. Now you're responsible for what? And what are cities full of? People. What was the mission that Jesus gave in verse 10? For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. How many lost people do you think are there in 10 cities? So then he came to the second one. The second came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master answered, You take charge of. Because you were able to do this much with what I've given you. I'm not going to give you 10. I'm going to give you. Because this is what you've shown your ability to do. Then another servant came. Incidentally, how many servants in the beginning of the story were there? And we only get reports from 3. There are a lot of servants that haven't reported in. Then another servant came and said, Sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. What did that do to the tax collectors? Because if you bury your money in the ground, are you making money, staying even, or losing money? You're losing money. Why? Because tomorrow the cost of a gallon of milk could be $7. Thank you, Fiscal Cliff. And if you had $7 in the ground yesterday, and that buys you 2 gallons of milk today, tomorrow it may only buy you 1 gallon of milk. And a week from now, it might buy you no gallons of milk. So when you bury it in the ground, you lose. You don't gain. You don't even stay even, which is part of the point of the story. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. Now check this out. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Now, Jesus is telling this story about himself. He doesn't affirm or deny that statement about himself in this story. Instead, the master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. He calls him wicked for doing this. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. You knew that about me, he said. Check this out. Why didn't you walk down to CNB and put it in the savings account where I could earn 0.001% interest? So that after 100 years when I returned, I would get two dimes on my $1 million. Why didn't you do that? Because, he says, how lazy do you have to be that you won't even walk down to the bank and invest this money? What you really care about more than anything else is surviving what you think will be my anger at you. Because he's afraid that once you enter into the market, what can happen when you invest money? You can win, break even, or lose. Whenever you invest, you can lose money. And he was afraid of losing the master's money. So instead of putting it in the safest place possible, the bank, and gaining a tiny bit, he said, I'm going to save my own skin and bury it. And I'll at least be able to give him back what he gave me. I won't come empty-handed. Some of these other jokers are going to invest it in junk bonds, and they're going to come back with nothing. See what he says then. And this is Jesus' response. Then he said to those standing by, he said to those around him, he didn't even address the man. He said, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now check it out. We do this to God all the time. We talk to God as if he doesn't really understand our lives or what's happening. I love this. So God says, take his dollar and give it to the one who has $1 million. And their response was, God, he already has $1 million. Why would we want to give him more? And God, as if they didn't know that God knew that. And God's response was this. It says, sir, he already has 10. Why would we give him more? He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. That just sounds cruel, doesn't it? And then, as if to complete the picture, verse 27, be nice if we just didn't even read this one. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here. It doesn't even say take them out to the woodshed, right? And kill them in front of me. End quote. That makes you a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? And here's what he's saying. There will be those who will reject me to the very end. They will choose that I should not be their king. And in choosing that, they've chosen death. Because I can't help them if they will not let me help them. You cannot help someone who does not want help. It's true in life, isn't it? If you refuse grace, you refuse the very hand that can save you. And that's why this is actually filled with grace, because do you think God takes delight in seeing them die? He doesn't. It breaks his heart. And to demonstrate that, instead of having it done in a dirty fashion out of his sight, he has it done right in front of him because he's broken over it. And he doesn't want to forget that. But let's talk about the rest of this. You see, Saturday morning for us in our house is oftentimes a chore day. So yesterday, when we got up, it was time for chores. My kids do not wake up on Saturday morning going, yes, it's chore day. Yes, praise Jesus. I wonder what Dad has for me today. This is so exciting. They do not do that. We don't make every Saturday chore day. Yesterday was chore day. So, they got their list of chores, and they had to do them. Now, two things were very interesting to me about yesterday. The first thing is this. And I'll ask you this question. Why do you think, what motivated the servants to serve their king? What was their motivation? Okay, let me flip this over and we'll write that down. There are other answers, but I like that one. Love. What else? Respect. So I heard somebody say fear. Yep, that was actually listed in the story, wasn't it? Oh, man. What else? What's that? A desire to please. Boy, that's a great one. Yep. Our desire to please. Duty? Do you think people serve out of duty? What's that? A reward? Getting a reward of some kind? Yep. Good answer. I think that one's done. So here's a question that I want to ask you. What motivated my kids to do their chores? Fear? I'm afraid of their mom too. Desire to please? Some of that, yep. There's a sprinkling, isn't there? There's a sprinkling of those different things inside of us that causes that to happen, right? Ultimately, I've never spanked my kids. I use time out and I take stuff away from them. So I'll be like, all right, if you don't do it, I'll take away your favorite stuffed animal. I say, which one's that? I say, that one. They said, that's not my favorite. Take it away. I don't care. All right, I'll take that one too. I don't care about that one either. I will take every stuffed animal in this place. Of course, after I've taken every stuffed animal out of their place, I've cleaned their room, which was their job anyway. So who's really won? Where I want to move them toward is this. I want them to feel like they're part of a family. They'll say to me, I didn't make the kitchen table dirty. And I'll say, well, then why are there 5 peas underneath your chair? Right? I'll say, we all eat at the kitchen table. And that means we sometimes clean up each other's messes. So just because you didn't make this mess doesn't mean you didn't make a mess. How many times has that speech been preached? Ultimately, what I want them to come to understand is that when we play together, when we share together, when we pray together, when we live together, when we work together, what we come out of it with is the idea of being a family. And what you love is being part of a family. See, I haven't told them this, but almost every morning, they know this part, almost every morning I unload the dishwasher. I don't get up in the morning going, man, my heart will be bursting with love for my wife when I unload this dishwasher. Every dish just makes me more in love with her. Every cup, I just feel bursting over with love. That doesn't happen. It may happen to you. It does not happen to me. It's not like every pair of socks you fold. I feel so much closer. I am just warm fuzzies happening all through me. No. But you do it because you love the people that you're with. And so you're part of something bigger than you, which is what this is about. The currency of God's kingdom is not the greenback. The currency of God's kingdom is love. And if you want to affect a person who's lost, love them. That's how you affect someone who's lost. Now, what we want to do is love the people who love us back. And the Bible says, what reward is there for you to love the people who love you back? On the other hand, loving somebody who doesn't love you back, how hard is that? How much does it cost to forgive someone? Is that a costly act? Is it any wonder why Jesus picked money as an illustration for this? This is love is the currency of relationships. And so when Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost, and by the way, there are going to be all kinds of lost people who, when the world gets turned upside down, are going to be even more lost, and you are hiding in the upper room, what's he trying to say? Love the people around you, even when life is uncertain. Even when it costs you. And when you invest, I will give you more. So usually when we spend, we feel like we have less. But we're not spending, you're investing. And when you invest, not only do you get a return, but you also have the master giving you more. And that is what the story is really all about. And that is, when we come to times when we just want to hide in a room and get angry or upset or cry or do whatever, do that for a day. But don't forget Pentecost. Because Pentecost is going to come. Jesus is going to show up. The risen Christ is going to show up in your room. And he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say, now, it's time for you to go out into this world and to invest what God has put into you in other people. See, a lot of financial people will say in times of trouble, you just hold it tight to the vest. And God says, in times of trouble, you be generous. You be generous. Because here's the thing. We have the opportunity to create an environment in which God can do what only God can do. We cannot win people to Jesus Christ, but we can create an environment in which someone becomes open to hearing about Jesus Christ. That's huge. There are acts in this life that are costly for us, requiring huge amounts of love. And Jesus says, instead of trying to be a survivor, be a steward. Understand that he has given you what you have and use it to invest his stuff for his glory. Let's pray. Father, when we feel lost, we need you more than any other time. And yet, we sometimes have a hard time looking to you, either because we're turned around or we're afraid, because we're angry. All kinds of reasons, God. And when others are turned around, they need not only you, but they need us. Help us to move beyond our own doubts and fears, not to hide in the upper room, but to be filled with your Spirit, and overflowing with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.